The eighth psalm does indeed take us right to the majesty of God. Would you please reopen to Psalm 8 as we consider this text together? You know, when we think of majesty, when we speak of majesty, we're talking about grandeur, glory, power, certainly superiority at its best. What's amazing is, while the psalmist does certainly speak of the majesty of God, in fact, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he at the very same time weaves in the concepts of God's nearness to us, the idea that God cares for us, and he takes us amazingly to the heart of the gospel itself, thus communicating not only majesty, splendor, grandeur, but in the very same context, ideas of nearness and love and care. And you understand how unusual that concept is, right? To have these two thoughts blended together communicates for us just how much God loves us. As we look at the nine verses that encapsulate this eighth psalm, we will understand that this psalm takes us above the heavens. Verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. But the psalm also takes us to the lowest parts of the sea, talking about the paths of the sea in verse 8. It spans from the very beginning, talking in verses 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8 about the work of God in creation. But as we will see throughout the progression of our sermon this morning, as we get into the New Testament implications of this eighth psalm, the psalm not only takes us to the beginning in the verses, but also leads us all the way to the end of the work of Christ, and really, to the end of time itself. So, read with me one more time the nine verses in the eighth psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the point, by the way, of this psalm. I know that because he'll repeat it in verse 9. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Consider three areas of emphasis as we study the eighth psalm and apply it to our hearts this morning. The overarching emphasis, and as we said, the main point of the psalm, is the greatness of God. And while this is such a fundamental point, right, to say that God is so great is nothing in terms of a revelation to you that is all that profound, and yet the truth itself is extremely profound. God is great. He is majestic. In fact, the psalmist tells us here in verse 1 that his name is majestic. Now, of course, his name represents all of who he is. Moses stands there interacting with the bush that is burning but is not consumed, and he says, well, who am I going to tell Pharaoh that has sent me? And God gives Moses a name that is much more than just a proper noun, but instead a description of his being. I am that I am. Think about the other descriptors when we consider God. How do we identify him? What do we call him? And I'm reminded that I need to even speak his name with utmost respect. The Ten Commandments stated that the name of God should not be treated in an unholy way. The old law, and certainly the idea of the Jews, was that they revered not just the person of God, but the very name that signified him. It makes me wonder, shouldn't we also think about the way that we speak of God? How we use his name and even the euphemisms that are sometimes used relative to the name of God. If God's signifier, his name, represents all of who he is, I think about Exodus 33 and 34. God is about to show Moses his glory. And in the midst of that context, God describes himself by virtue of who he is and what he does. The Lord, he says. And he goes on to describe how he's rich in mercy and eager to forgive. But he won't let the wicked get by with the things that they do. In fact, he will punish them. And there will be implications, consequences of that punishment that will certainly involve not just the wicked, but those who would be around the wicked. God's name is majestic, and his deeds are majestic. The end of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. You know, as I keep reading, the psalmist describes the moon and the stars in verse 3, and it's almost like he's writing this at night while he's gazing up into the night sky. I mean, I don't know that for sure, but that's what it seems like as I'm reading this text. And here's this person who is just staring into the heavens, and he's considering the glory of God. He's motivated by what he sees to sense the transcendent. You've set your glory above the heavens. Certainly the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1. But in addition to that, Scripture also points out or describes God as dwelling above the heavens, so to speak. Passages such as Psalm 113, verse 4. You set your glory above the heavens. That's certainly evidencing God's existence, but also described as the place where God dwells. Consequently, when Jesus comes, he says that he came down from heaven. And often when we speak of heaven, we refer to it as being up. Even though we understand that heaven is a spiritual place outside of the physical universe, and yet God describes himself, Jesus describes himself as coming from above. God's powerful, majestic deeds are displayed not only in the things he's created, but also in the infant and the small child. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength. Now see, we wouldn't expect that. We often say God moves in mysterious ways, and perhaps this is an example of that. I mean, you think particularly about the way that children were viewed in ancient times. They're takers only, right? They really don't give in terms of just, you know, from a very fundamental societal perspective. They're not contributing to the society. Now, we understand the value of children, and we certainly love children, and the gospel is what teaches us that in large part. But we don't think about the infant as being strong. How can God use a small child to put to silence, to still the foes, the enemies, the avengers? You remember that day when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And the people, including children, are crying out, Hosanna. And the Pharisees say, they're grumbling. They shouldn't be saying that. Won't you silence them? Of course, the Pharisees have an issue with the idea of ascribing deity to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They understand that's exactly what's going on. And Jesus says, you know, if they didn't cry out, then the rocks would. I think about how God meets the foe with what Paul describes as what is weak in the world. The free confession of love and of trust is devastating in terms of the accuser and his arsenal of doubts and slanders. Doesn't Jesus say that unless we become like little children in their trust, in their willingness to submit, in their lack of pride and ego, then we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven? God's power lies even in what we may deem weak, which is a statement to the great strength and the power of God Himself. And as I step back, allowing the psalmist to direct my thoughts for just a moment, let me encourage us to just allow ourselves to get lost in the greatness of God. You know, I think sometimes we say that, and maybe even sometimes younger people may bring up a statement like that, and I don't know, maybe we let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't you think that it's important for us to realize our smallness over and against God's greatness? Wouldn't we do well to spend more time contemplating our insignificance over and against His great transcendence? To feel our unworthiness of even being able to come into His presence or to call Him our Father? That is to say, in and of ourselves, in the bed that we have made, we do not deserve to be the object of His affection, of His love, of His attention. We certainly don't deserve the privilege of calling ourselves His children and Him our Father. It would do us well, even as we consider the way that we relate to other human beings, to allow for the way that we relate to others to be filtered through our unworthiness, our humility in the presence of a great God. The psalmist begins with an emphatic shout of praise, emphasizing the majesty of God's name, God's deeds, yea, God Himself. And in so doing, reminds us in the second place of how great He has been to us. God is so great, and He's so great to me. Picking up in verse 3, when I consider the things you've done, the work of your fingers, fingers symbolizing God's power, it was by the finger of God, or with the finger of God, that the initial copy of the Ten Commandments was written on those tablets of stone. Jesus was said to do the works that He did of a miraculous nature because He was utilizing the finger of God, Luke chapter 11. But don't fingers also imply to us the personal involvement of God and attention to great detail? So to borrow from the imagery, the poetic imagery of the psalmist, he talks about the works of God's fingers being the moon and the stars, which God Himself set into place. And the psalmist comes away from that. Who am I? What is humanity? What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, the Old Testament and New Testament alike teach us that God created this universe for us to inhabit. He didn't do that just as an exercise of His own power. He didn't do it simply so that He could just have this environment. He did it according to passages like Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Or even other verses like Isaiah chapters 45 verse 18 or Isaiah 51 verse 16, which seems to give to me the impression that God created all of this for us to live in and for us to enjoy. He's been so good to us. Who am I that you would care for me? Mindful. Verse 4a, care. Verse 4b, these are synonymous concepts. We're talking about parallelism between the two phrases. That God is compassionately purposeful. That God's remembering, He remembers, He's mindful of me. But that remembering always implies a movement toward the object of His memory. I love it in Genesis chapter 8, after the rains have been pouring down upon the antediluvian world, and here comes Noah, and he's on this boat, and you know, it takes a long time for the waters to assuage, for the waters to diminish. And one might think that, you know, the ark, even in spite of the numerous animals that were there and the eight souls that were there, I mean, that's just a speck of dust on the grand scheme of a globe that is now engulfed in water. But Genesis 8:1 says that God remembered Noah. He didn't forget. And the rest of that chapter proceeds to describe how God's memory was much more than just a mental acknowledgement of the fact that Noah and his family still existed, but instead that God was actively moving to bless. Here, the eighth psalm says, "Who am I, God, that you are actively blessing me, keeping me in your mind, caring for me?" But in addition to that, the psalmist also describes not just God's care, but a commission that God has given on the part of himself to me. There's something that God wants me to do. Verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." The older translation said, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." There's a footnote even in the ESV that says the term heavenly beings could be translated God. It's hard to know for sure. Folks who are a lot smarter and more experienced in this field than I am seem to find it an issue of debate, and that's the reason why even the translators of the English Standard Version have generalized it, not just angels, but heavenly beings. Perhaps it could go either way, but consider the point is there is a place of honor that God has ascribed to humanity. That we, and we alone, human beings, that is, in the 6 days of creation, are the only ones who were made in the image and the likeness of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And more than that, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus only died for human beings. So we have these weird passages in the New Testament that talks about the angels who sinned and consequently who fell. And while we have more questions than answers about stuff like that, here's one thing I know. They have no promise of redemption, no potential of hope, because Jesus didn't die for them. Now think about that. I can't delineate exactly all the differences between the angelic host and humanity, but I can tell you this. God has blessed us in that even in the midst of our imperfections, we have Jesus as the one to whom we can run for hope, for healing, for forgiveness, for redemption. Who am I, God, that you would care for me? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have, watch the terminology, crowned him with glory and honor, having given dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Best I can tell in the context, we're still talking about humans. God, you have set humanity in a special place in your creation. You have charged humanity with caring for your creation. That's the sense of you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And the term is you have crowned him with this. God has appointed us to rule over his creation. And does not that imply that we have to be good stewards of that? The problem is, I haven't been a good steward of that. How about you? I think about things, you know, we've taught our kids, you don't have to be afraid of that bug. In part because you're way bigger than the bug is, but also in part because God gave us dominion over that. And it's scared of us because not only we're bigger, but God has put into the created order a dominion that humans have over bugs like that. Works most of the time.
You know, the fact that animals run away from us if they're not tame or used to being around folks, I mean, I guess that's a part of the dominion thing, but I think it's more than just that passive reality, don't you? God placed Adam in the garden to tend and keep it, more than just exist around there, but to make sure that everything was the way that it is supposed to be. Now, supposed to be according to whom? Well, according to God. And rather than my having dominion over the world and the things of the world, it seems too often the case in my life that the world ends up having dominion over me. I give in to the things of life, things that perhaps are not intrinsically bad. Maybe in some cases they are intrinsically evil because of the fact that God has stated that I'm not to participate in this or in that. But whatever the case, my priorities get all out of whack. And the next thing I know, I'm not the one who's on top of this chain here. I've given in. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. What am I supposed to do about this? I mean, here's the psalmist in Psalm 8, and he's ascribing such majesty to the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. And then because of the care and the commission that he's given to us as human beings, and yet I dropped the ball. I messed it up. I want to direct your attention to two New Testament passages that mention the very context in which we are waiting this morning. Psalm 8. And I want to show you how God has answered this problem. And I think it's going to infuse the 8th Psalm with even more beauty and meaning and majesty. Look with me briefly at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll briefly look at verses 1 through 9. The writer says in chapter 2, verse 1, we have to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Verse 6 says, it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Pause. You recognize that quotation, right? From the 8th Psalm. All right, so the writer of Hebrews is reaching back to what we now know as Psalm 8, and he's bringing that into this discussion, this context, which admittedly is greater than just the second chapter of Hebrews. But for our time this morning, let's just try and analyze what it is that he's saying. He's saying, okay, we need to give priority to what we have heard regarding the message of Jesus in context. Chapter 1 establishes that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is greater than even the angelic hosts. And it is to Jesus that we look for the hope for the future. That is to say, to borrow from the wording of the writer, from the world that is to come. But to make this point, he draws from Psalm 8, quoted for us in verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews 2. And then he acknowledges the problem. The middle of verse 8, after the quotation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Stop there for a second. Ultimately, this passage is about Jesus by application. That's the point the writer is making. As I'm studying the 8th Psalm and the context in which even the quotation that the writer gives us here in Hebrews chapter 2, as we said, to whom who has made God a little lower than the angels? To whom has God crowned glory and honor? To whom has God placed everything in subjection under his feet? Well, in context, it's man. Who am I, human being, that you would give such place of honor and glory and wonder, that you would do this to me? And so if I'm interpreting the end of verse 8 right, the sense seems to be, but you know what? Things have gotten off kilter. I've allowed for the world to have dominion over me instead of me having dominion over the world. And whether it's the objects of the world themselves or whether it's the things that come from the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not saying that the creation is in itself bad. It's not. God created it good. But the influence of Satan and sin have tainted everything that God had once made. What is the solution then to this? How do we get it back to the way that God wants it to be? Well, right now we don't see it that way. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Wait a minute, the hero steps into the narrative. Right now, what we see is not the way that God intended for it to be, but I tell you what, we see Jesus. Jesus came and he subjected himself to the things of humanity. He himself made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're talking about a substitutionary sacrifice. He tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for me. And in doing that, he made it possible through his cleansing blood for the wrongs that I have committed in my life to be cleansed and forgiven. For the reality that wasn't the way that it was supposed to become by his grace, now set back up the way that it was intended to be. For the control that the world had on me, out of which I had no hope to get myself. And now Jesus makes it possible for me to come out of that and to be his new creation. Do you see the beauty of what the writer of Hebrews is saying and how that infuses New Testament Christian meaning, even in the 8th Psalm? One more before we conclude, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because even here, this time, Paul will allude to our 8th Psalm, the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Pause. That's Psalm 8:6. This is a quotation from the 8th Psalm. Once again, here applied to Jesus. And as I understand this, relative to what we've just studied in Hebrews chapter 2, I say, okay, Jesus came to make it right. Jesus came to set things back the way that God intended for them to be before the introduction of sin into the world. And so here comes Jesus, and now it is to Jesus that this statement is ascribed. All things put in subjection under him. But when it says all things are in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So God the Father is not in subjection now to Jesus. They exist together. And when all things are subject to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wait a minute. Finally, everything is the way that it was supposed to be. Now, this doesn't happen until the end, verse 24 said. Then comes the end. We're talking about the end of it all. The end of time. The end of the physical universe as we know it. It's all done. And that's the moment at which Jesus, who's the hero of all of the Bible and of all of human history, comes delivering the kingdom, those whom he by his blood has redeemed. And he delivers them back to God. And then God is all and in all. God, who am I that you are mindful of me? Psalm 8 concludes then with another exclamation of praise, but it means more now than it did in verse 1 before we considered the verses in between. Yeah, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This refrain is now sung with fresh meaning, fresh understanding, and with the realization that God deserves not only our words of praise, but also the commitments of our hearts, our lives committed to his service. Today we can praise God with the hope of experiencing his majesty up close because of Jesus. I'm telling you that Jesus has taken your place. And in so doing, he's made up the difference between what you have given and what God expects. God is majestic all his own. But then to consider how God has related and continues to relate to human beings, his creation. And to think about the commissioning that God has given to us that infuses greater greatness into our understanding of what it means to worship his majesty. How about you? This morning, do you have the hope of one day being in the presence of a majestic God because of Jesus who came to make all things right the way that they should be? If not, listen to the message of hope that we're describing here. He died for you. And if you can relate to the sentiments, to the friction in the 8th Psalm, to think, yes, God, I am unworthy of this, but also I've failed in this commissioning that you've given, the commission for which I was never worthy to begin with. It's not this morning that you can do anything to deserve such high praise and honor from God. But instead, covered by the blood of Jesus, we have the privilege of serving God up close. If that hope is not your hope today, can we urge you to make a change? A change that could begin even with the decision that you could make right now to respond to Jesus' invitation and to choose him. This morning, put him on in baptism based on your faith, your willingness to turn away from sin, to confess his sweet name and to die with him. He died to give you that opportunity for hope, for redemption, for cleansing, for things to be right. This morning, if you need the prayers of this group of people, there's shame, sure, in messing up. The things that we do, we're not proud of, and we shouldn't be, but there's no shame in asking for prayer. There's no shame in seeking God. And so if we can help you this morning, let us know by coming forward while we stand.